preach in a gospel meeting, and I've never preached an actual gospel meeting here in the U.S. I preached in the Philippines many times, but not here in the States. So it's good to finally be able to do that, and it's good to see you all again and to have this opportunity to be with you, get to know you better, and to spend some time studying the Word of God. And so, as you may know, we've had some issues in Michigan of late, and some differences and whatnot, but we're doing well. My wife and I are doing very well, and the new group that we're meeting now is things are coming along, and I'm very optimistic about our prospects in the future. So we'll just continue to faithfully serve the Lord and trust that He will bless us in our efforts. So this morning, during our time together in the Bible class, I wanted just to present a little lesson. But if you have any comments or questions, feel free to make those as we go. But what I want to talk about is the statement that we find in Psalm, the 8th Psalm. So if you want to take out your Bible and turn to Psalm 8, that's where the theme of our lesson is going to come from this morning. So I'd kind of like to just begin with asking you a few questions. You don't have to answer out loud, just think about these things for a minute. When was the last time you walked outside on a clear, starry night and gazed up into the heavens in wonder and awe at all the heavenly bodies floating above? We had some clear nights here a while back up in Michigan, and you look up into the sky and it's quite brilliant when you can see all the stars up there. When is the last time you stopped for a minute on a sunny day and just took in the beauty of a nice blue sky with white fluffy clouds? When's the last time you listened to the birds sing? When is the last time you considered the fact that all of these wonderful blessings that are part of the vast universe are the works of Almighty God? And when is the last time that you thought to yourself in relationship to God and said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That's the question we're going to be asking this morning. You know, as we observe the things that exist in nature, it becomes evident very quickly that there is a God, and that God has taken a peculiar interest in man. And as the basis for our study, I'd like to read these two verses from Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. Notice what the psalmist says. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" In that passage, the psalmist thought it rather odd or strange that an omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent being such as Almighty God would take such a special interest in a creature as pitiful as man. Maybe you've asked yourself that same question. You know, we all question our existence from time to time, but have you ever stopped to consider just how much more wonderful it would have seemed to the psalmist if he had known some of the facts that are revealed by modern science? Let me give you some examples. For example, what if he had been told that this earth on which we live was about 25,000 miles in circumference, and that it was rotating on its axis at a rate of 1,000 miles per hour, while at the same time hurtling through the vacuum of space at a rate of 45,000 miles per hour? That's pretty fast, isn't it? And yet, we don't even feel it. You know, when you compare that type of speed to even something as fast as a rifle bullet, The rifle bullet is like standing still. When you think of the kind of velocity that the earth has. And so that's something that we just hardly ever pay attention to. We would never even know that if it wasn't for science, you know, telling us those things. So how much more wonderful would the psalmist have thought that, you know, in view of that, that man in comparison is nothing. But not only that, what if the psalmist had known that the sun, which we all take for granted pretty much, was in fact a star that's 92 million miles away from Earth, and that the light that it generates, and light moves at an inconceivably fast speed, 186,000 miles per second, not per hour, per second. So that means you could take a beam of light and it could circle the Earth 7 times in 1 second. Now that's moving pretty fast, isn't it? But yet that's how far the sun is, that it takes even something moving that fast, over 8 minutes, to reach us here on Earth. So when we observe the sun, when we look up into the sky and see the sun, we seeing the sun as it exists now, we're actually seeing it as it existed 8 minutes ago. That's how vast just our solar system is. So how much more wonderful would it have seemed to the psalmist if he had considered just some of these facts that we know from modern science? Suppose even that David had looked through a modern telescope that brings millions of stars into focus and discovered that our solar system, as vast and as amazing as it is only one of billions in the galaxy that we live. And the galaxy that we live in is only one of billions of galaxies in the observable universe. So how much more would the psalmist have been in amazement at the fact that God still condescends to notice man in light of all these facts of science? But in our study today, I want us to consider the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why exactly is it that God has taken such a special interest in man? So that's what we're going to study together. So what I'd like to do is to break this down into two parts. The first part we're going to look at is we're going to deal with the question, what is man? And then in part two, we're going to see the ways in which God has been mindful of man. So let's begin. Let's talk a little bit about man. What is man? Well, I like to suggest to us that man is composed of two main parts. You know what those are? The body and the soul, or the spirit. Man is made up of physical material, the body, that can be seen and touched, but he's also made up of immaterial aspects that are intangible. This includes the soul, spirit, intellect, emotions, will, conscience, and so forth. These immaterial characteristics exist on the physical lifespan of the human body and are therefore eternal. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, considering the makeup of man, this is what he says. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These immaterial aspects, these intangibles that he talks about, the spirit and the soul and also the body, make up the whole personality of man. So the Bible makes it very clear that the soul and spirit are the primary immaterial aspects of humanity, while the body is the physical container that holds them on this earth. And so the part of man that we know as the body is just temporary, and the soul, of course, is eternal. So let's look at point number two. When you ask yourself the question, what is man, you have to recognize that a man's lifespan here on this earth is but for a brief moment. The Bible teaches very clearly and very plainly that our life on this earth is temporary. You're not going to live forever. I read a pamphlet put out a few years ago by the Jehovah's Witnesses that said something to the effect that people were going to live forever on this earth, that it was going to be converted into some type of a Garden of Eden, and we would just live forever here. Well, I hate to disappoint those folks, but that's not the case. Let me show you some scriptures along that line. Psalm 89, verses 47 to 48. Notice what the psalmist said when he considered the shortness of the brevity of man's life here on earth. He said to remember. Remember what? He says, how short my time is. Our time on this earth is very, very short. How short? Well, that depends. Job 14 and verse 1, Job made this statement, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. When you compare eternity to earth life, it's just a few days. But back to that passage in Psalms. Let's finish that. It says, wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? You know the answer to that question? Zero, right? There's no man that lives that will not see death. So the answer to that is obvious. He says, shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? And of course, that's obviously no. So you're not going to live very long on this earth. Even if you live to be 100 years old, you're not going to live that long. Most of us won't even live anywhere close to that. So we need to appreciate the fact that life is short. When compared to eternity, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 that our life lasts for just a moment, just a brief moment, and then it's over. When you compare your life here on this earth with eternity, it's not going to last very long. Another passage that's quoted many times in reference to the lifespan of man is Psalm 90. Verses 9 and 10 are the verses that I want to focus on. Notice what the psalmist said. It says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. It doesn't take very long to tell a tale, does it? No, not at all. But that's how short our life is. Then specifically, he says in verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So what does your translation say? King James says 80 and 10 or 80. So I guess the question would be, what is a score? A score is simply 20 years. So 80 and 10 would be 70 years. 80 would be 80 years. And that's the average lifespan of individuals as we observe around us. People live on average between 70 and 80 years, give or take a few years here or there. But even if you live that amount of time, it's just a brief moment when compared to eternity. There's another statement in the New Testament that talks about how brief life is, and that's James in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. When he compared the duration of our life here on earth to a vapor. Now we see some vapor outside this morning, don't we? Some fog, right? How long is that fog going to last? By the time we leave this building, it'll all be gone. It'll all burn away. And that's kind of a picture that James used to describe the duration of our lifespan here on earth. Notice what it says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city. Continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Is there anything wrong with having a business and making gain, making a profit? Not a thing in the world. But what's the tendency of man? We become so consumed in that we forget about what's really important in life. and how short our time here actually is. And so that's what he reminds his readers in verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So when you think about the statement, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Two things that we need to appreciate about man is that man is composed of a physical and spiritual nature, and that his lifespan here on earth is temporary. But there's another thing about man that we need to learn, and that is, thirdly, man is a sinner. What does it mean to sin? What is the definition of sin? Anybody know? Right. 1 John 3 and verse 4. The Bible says that sin is a transgression of a law. You know, there's people that say, you know, we're not subject to any law. Well, if that was the case, then guess what? There'd be no sin. So that's clearly a false statement. But that's what sin is. Transgression of God's law. The Bible says in 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. The word sin actually comes from a term that means to miss the mark. You come up short, or you do things that are in error. That's what we have done when it comes to God's law. We've all missed the mark at one time or another, haven't we? And so one thing about man that we need to understand right off the bat is that man is a sinner. And there are a lot of ways that we can learn about this, but one way that we learn about this is when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do here this morning. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Notice what Jesus said. As he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament." Now watch this next phrase. He says, "Which is shed for many." Why? "For the remission of sins." Let me ask you, why was it that the Lord shed his blood in the first place? What does the passage say? It's very simple. For the remission of sins. That's the reason that Jesus came to this earth and shed his blood, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Back in verse 10 of that chapter, he said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So to sin means to miss the mark with respect to God's law, and that's something that we are all guilty of, unfortunately. So that's another point that we need to appreciate about man. But again, what is man? Well, fourthly, another thing about man that we need to appreciate is that man's soul is eternal. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the wise men indicated that the spirit of man never dies when he said this. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So what happens at death? What happens to the body? This physical tabernacle, it dies and then eventually returns to the dust. From dust to dust, as they say. But that's not the case with the spirit. Where does the spirit go at death? Returns to God who gave it. So that indicates to us that the spirit of man is eternal. You know, we sometimes sing the song, "Where the soul of man never dies." That's a good song. You know, as Stephen was being stoned to death, it gets up here, Acts 7 and verse 59, what did he say? His last words were, "Lord Jesus, receive" what? "Receive my spirit." You see, that's what happens when we die. We pass away. Our spirit returns to God. It doesn't just go out of existence, as some religions teach. Also, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, Peter mentioned the eternal spirit, or the eternal nature of our spirit. When he talked about that, he said, "The spirit is not corruptible. It's incorruptible." So it's not corruptible like our body is. It's eternal. Your body will eventually get sick and die and return to the dust of the ground. But the spirit that makes you tick will live on through all eternity. So the soul of man is eternal in the sight of God. So that's something to keep in mind as well. Well, there's one more point that I want to talk to you about with respect to this question, what is man? And that is, man is incapable of directing his own steps. Now, when I say man is incapable of directing his own steps, what do I mean by that? I mean, I walked in here on my 2 feet, and I think I was successful. You know, I made it up here, obviously. But is that what he's talking about? He's not talking about that. He's talking about directing our steps in the sense of guiding ourselves spiritually. If I want to find out what I need to do from a spiritual standpoint, what standard do I look to? Do I look to myself or to some other man to find the way? No. I look to the Bible. I look to the revelation that God has given us in order to direct my path religiously. And so the Bible emphasizes over and over again that man is simply incapable of directing his own steps as far as his spiritual life is concerned. But a lot of people, when you talk to them about religion, what do they say? The first thing out of their mouth a lot of times is, well, I thought, you can fill in the rest, I thought this or I thought that. Well, it doesn't make any difference what I think or what you think. I say that in the most respectable way possible. But the only thing that matters in religion is what the Lord thinks, what he has told us in his word. For example, you know the first thing that Saul of Tarsus saw after he was blinded? He recognized that it didn't matter what he thought. In Acts 26 and verse 9, even a man who was blind, this is something that he saw, this truth. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So before Paul was a Christian, before he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, what was he involved with? He was in Judaism, obviously. He was a leader. But he was persecuting Christians. That was his specific job that he had, was to persecute the followers of Jesus, to throw them in prison, and even in some cases have them put to death. He was, in fact, there when Stephen was stoned and even held the coats of the men who did the stoning. So that's what he was before he was a Christian. But when he saw the Lord, he recognized that that was an error. He had been mistaken. And so it didn't make any difference what he thought. It only makes a difference what we read in God's word. What he reveals to us is the most important thing. Let me give you another scripture. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. This is a powerful statement that we should all take to heart. Isaiah says, for my thoughts, that is God's thoughts, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, how far above are the heavens from the earth? Distance, we're talking distances that are inconceivable. That it's impossible for man to wrap his mind around. That's how far above God's thoughts are from ours. That's how different our ways and his ways actually are. He says, for so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the next time you get to thinking, I thought, just remember that God's thoughts and man's thoughts are not always the same. Do you remember what the weeping prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23? He says, O Lord, I know. Jeremiah, what that you know? That the way of man, he says, is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So the next time you get to thinking, I'll just direct my own steps, remember that it's not in man who walks to do that. A man is incapable of guiding his own steps even. And that's why the wise man made the comment one time in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so when you consider the question that we're considering this morning, what is man? You have to appreciate those points. But let's move on to part two. We've talked about what is man, and I think we've gone in enough detail as far as that goes. So let's look at the second question. In what way has God been mindful of man? So let's list some things. Let's talk about some ways in which God has been mindful of man. Well, the first thing that God has done with respect to man is that he created us in his own image. He could have created us any of a number of ways, but he chose to create us in his image, and I think that's significant. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 1, 26 to 27. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So according to these verses, man is the very pinnacle of God's creation. Here we are informed how God created man in such a way as to dignify him by setting him apart from all other creatures. These passages teach us about the special and particular nature of mankind. The psalmist writes of the excellence of Almighty God and the honor due him for having created such a universe with limitless and fathomless boundaries, and then to be so thoughtful and perceptive as to remember to create such a minute creature as man. That statement in Psalm 8 and verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then David refers to Genesis 1, 28 to 30, and tells God elevated man by crowning him with glory and honor and placed him in a position of power and dominion over all other created things. So let's read the rest of that psalm, verses 5 to 8. In the language of the psalmist, he says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." So, man, with respect to every other living creature, has been placed in a position of superiority. He has dominion over the earth in that respect. And so that's one way that God has been mindful of man. He created us and put us in a world where we're at the top of the food chain, you might say. And so certainly he has been mindful of man in putting him in that status. Let me talk about another way in which God has been mindful of man. And that is number two. God provides us with everything we need physically to live on this earth. It's no secret that God has been mindful of each and every one of us. He sustains us, as the apostle told the Athenians in Acts 17 and verse 28. When he says, "For in him," that is, in God, "we live and move and have our very being." Paul saw that this was the case, and that was the remark that he made as he was teaching the people there in the city of Athens, that it was in God, the true and living God, not the false gods of those idolaters, but in Jehovah, that we live and move and have our very being. In Acts 14 and verse 17, he put it this way. Regarding the blessings that God showers down upon us every day. He gives us so many things that a lot of them we just take for granted, don't we? But if you go to another country where maybe they're not as blessed as we are, you begin to appreciate some of the things that we enjoy in this country. But regardless of where we live or what part of the world we live, God has been mindful to provide us with all the essentials of life. Notice in Acts 14 and verse 17 what the apostle had to say. He says, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He gives us rain. He's done good. He's given us rain. He gives us fruitful seasons so that we can exist here on this earth. So he provides us with all the essentials of life. And Jesus even made mention of that in some of his teaching. In Matthew chapter 6, the last part of that chapter, he made note of the fact that God has been mindful of man and providing for his physical needs here on this earth. What do people typically worry about, though? What are we going to eat? What are we going to put on? You know, how are we going to survive? And this consumes the majority of their thinking. But if they really trusted in God, if they really believed in God, they wouldn't worry about all those things. Notice what Jesus says. With respect to the worry that we are sometimes guilty of, he says, "Which of you," beginning in verse 27, "taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" How much could you increase your height by worrying? You could worry all you can, and guess what? You're still going to be the same height, right? So worrying does no good. It produces nothing of anything that's positive. So his point is, don't worry. Worry is not going to help us. Worry is not going to produce anything that's positive. And he says in verse 28, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon had a lot of glory, didn't he? He was arrayed in such a way as to make all the other kings of the earth jealous. But what is that in comparison even to something as simple as a lily, as a flower in a field? It pales in comparison. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that God has provided us with everything that we need. He says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Who do you think God cares more about? The sparrows, the grass in the field, or human beings? He cares a lot more about us than he does about any of those other things. So the point is not to worry, to realize that God will provide, to recognize what Abraham did as he was on his way to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. His son saw that, well, we don't have a sacrifice. What are we going to do? And you know what Abraham's response to that was? God will provide. And so we need to manifest that same kind of faith in our own lives. So Jesus says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth." What does he know? He already knows that you have need of all these things. When where should be our focus? Well, verse 33, he says, "But seek ye first." Seek ye first what? "The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So I think what he's saying is that if we have our priorities straight, if we have our priorities where they need to be, then we'll worry about the more important things and these other insignificant matters, such as what we're going to wear and what we're going to eat and all this stuff, will take care of itself all on its own. And so, of course, we have to work. We have to, you know, do that. But God will provide if we put our trust and faith in Him. So God provides us with all of our physical needs. And that's one way, I think, that shows that God has been mindful of man. Let's go to the third one. We talked about the physical aspect. Let's talk about now about the spiritual aspect of what God has done for us. And that is, He gave us His Son. We've noticed a few moments ago that man is a sinner. So God, knowing that, has provided us with a sacrifice and atonement for our sins, in that He gave us His only begotten Son, as John 3 and verse 16 points out, where the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's almost impossible to fathom the kind of love that would motivate God to send His only begotten Son to die on a cross for something that we did. We committed sin, and we deserve to be punished. But God, in His great love and mercy, has provided for our salvation in sending His only begotten Son. And that's one powerful scripture, but let me give you another one. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. Points out this same idea when Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Would you be willing to give your life for any other person?" Maybe. You might sacrifice yourself to save a family member or to save a person that is a good friend, a good man. But what about a sinner? What about someone who hates you to the point that they ridicule you as you're hanging there on a cross, and they spit at you, and they curse at you? Would you die for a people such as that? I don't think I would, and you probably wouldn't either. But that's exactly what God did for us. In spite of how we treated His Son, He was still willing to have Him be the perfect sacrifice. And that's what verse 8 points out. He says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Man, in the majority of us never even appreciated what God did, but yet His love was so strong that He was willing to do that. So that is certainly the most precious gift that has ever been given. Everything else pales in comparison to what God was willing to do for us in sending His only begotten Son. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Paul saw the truth of this when he made the statement. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners because he had devoted his life previously to stamping out the Christian faith, persecuting the followers of Jesus. And in persecuting the followers of Jesus, who was he really persecuting? The Lord Himself. Jesus says, "Why persecutest thou me?" Right? So he felt this great weight of sin, and he made that statement. But in spite of that, Christ Jesus came into this world to save even the worst of sinners. And then 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so that's certainly another thing that God has been mindful about. Well, let's talk about a few more things here. Not only did He provide us with His Son, He provides us with His Word, His revelation that He's given to all mankind. Have you ever stopped to think about just how wonderful a gift the Bible really is? To think about just how valuable it is, what it does for us? Let me read to you 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. To maybe help you get a handle on just how amazing the Scriptures are and what they can do for us. It says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's where it comes from. It originated in God's mind, and he's revealed that to us through all the apostles and prophets who wrote those things down. And he talks about its value. He says, and it's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? It says, and that the man of God, that's you and that's me, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, the term good works is thrown around very loosely in today's religious world. Have you noticed that? It seems like everyone believes that what they are doing is a good work. But if something is truly a good work, how am I going to know that? I'm going to read it in the Bible, and that's the way I know whether or not something is a work, a good work, whether or not it was on God's mind. And so Paul says that the scripture that we have been given is inspired, and it's profitable for a number of things. And in general, it covers all the instruction in righteousness that we would ever need. So he gave us this revelation, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. He says, these things were prepared for those that what? That love him. He says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. A lot of people apply that passage to heaven, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about the revelation that God has given to us, the Holy Spirit that searched God's mind and revealed those things to the apostles and prophets who put them in actual words and revealed those things to us. He says those are the things that we can read in the Bible that God has prepared for us that love him. So he gave us the scriptures. He was mindful of us enough to the point to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Second Peter 1 and verse 3. Notice again another scripture, Ephesians 3, 3 to 5. Paul talks a little bit about this revelation, and he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. He says, as whereby when you read, you may understand what? My knowledge. Would you like to have the knowledge that the Apostle Paul had? I'd like to have that. Is that unobtainable? No, it's not. It says right here in the very words of the Holy Spirit that we have access to the same amount of knowledge even an apostle like Paul had access to. It says when we read, we can understand my knowledge, he says, in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so isn't that amazing that God has been mindful of us to such a degree to give us a revelation whereby we can even have the knowledge of the great apostle Paul, upon whom we look with the most incredible admiration for the things that he did. But so certainly, that's something that God has been mindful about with regard to man. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:105, the word, thy word, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So it's the Bible that gives us, that is our guide as we travel here in this life. What time do you guys normally stop? Okay, we'll finish it up here. It's got a few more points, but we'll make them quick. Another way that God has been mindful of man is he's established the church. Is the church important? Church is what, in fact? The body of Christ, right? Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And so what value does the church have? Well, it's in the church where all those that are reconciled to God are contained. Let me show you that from the scriptures. Matthew 16 and verse 18, first of all, Jesus promised. He came for the express purpose of establishing his church. Upon the confession that Peter made, that he believed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, Jesus then said to him, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is this rock of truth, which you just confessed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, did he accomplish that goal? He did. Acts 2 and verse 47, we read about the establishment of the Lord's church. Those who were obedient to the gospel in the day of Pentecost were added to that body of saved individuals. So that was brought to fruition there in Acts chapter 2. And the church is where the very fullness of God is made known. Ephesians 1, verses 22 to 23 says, "And hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And it's the eternal purpose of God to establish that church, that his wisdom might be made known unto all mankind. It's a glorious church, and it's the church where you and I are reconciled to God. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. So he's been mindful of man in establishing his church. And he also has given to us a plan by which to be saved. When we talk about the plan of salvation, one of the verses that's frequently brought up is Mark 16. 15 and 16, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, this is what he commanded his apostles to do. He said, "To go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And upon the hearing of that gospel, men are commanded to believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then can become part of that one body, that church that Jesus came to establish, that he shed his precious blood on that cross, that he might purchase it, that we might be reconciled to God." And the last point was that God has been mindful of man and that he has given us a reason to live. He's given us something to shoot for, a goal, if you will, and that is eternal life. Now, we don't possess eternal life right now, but we do possess the hope of eternal life. We live in expectation of that. And that's the way the Bible talks about it, such as in 1 John 5 and verse 11, where it says, "And this is the record." John, we want to know this morning, what did the record say? It says that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So we live in the expectation of that hope being fulfilled one day when the Lord comes back. Titus 3:7, "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The promise that he's promised us is eternal life. And that's why Paul made this statement in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." He says, you know, don't be passive, be actively involved in trying to lay hold on this goal that we're looking to achieve and to do these things. So those are some ways in which God has been mindful of man. And I'm sure the list could be multiplied, but I think those are sufficient to answer the question that we set out to answer at the very beginning. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And so hopefully these remarks will give you a better appreciation for those scriptures. So that's all I have for the Bible class. If there's any questions or comments, I guess we'll...